the last beautiful number that the choir brought us reminded me at the first of one occasion on which the late D.L. Moody was holding services, and he didn't know everything about music. And as he listened to the men taking the leading part, he leaned over to the man next to him. He said, "What's the matter? Don't the girls know the tune?" But I'm sure we enjoy that, the both of those lovely numbers. We're going to read familiar verses in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight, please. Hebrews chapter 2, just verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I'm going to speak tonight on salvation because it's the most important subject that can possibly occupy the attention of men and women. And yet, sad to say, it's a word that many people are strangers to. Even religious people. Even people who have attended church all their days. You speak about being saved, and they look at you in bewilderment. I remember when I was saved over 48 years ago, I went back to the office where I was employed in the city of Toronto, Canada. And it wasn't very long after that one of them said, "What's the matter, McKay? You've changed." Well, I said, "I was saved when I was home over the weekend." "Saved? What was the matter? Were you drowning?" All that they could think of course, was you being in a position of danger and being rescued from that. Well, of course, that's the way we use it in natural speech. And actually, that is what we are going to talk about. Because if we were asked, well, what is salvation? Salvation, according to the Bible, is the complete work of God in rescuing and delivering men and women from the ruin that sin has brought to them. Now you can see from that, it's a big word. It's a large subject. It's bigger than forgiveness and justification and eternal life and pardon, because it includes all these and many more. It's one of those great words of Scripture. For as I say, it includes the whole work of God in rescuing us, in delivering us from that ruin that sin has brought to us, and that separation from God that we are all in by nature and by practice. And that is one of the reasons why tonight I am beginning what may be a series on this great subject of salvation. I feel I owe it to you once again to retrace familiar ground and to remind you of some of the outstanding things connected with this wonderful truth of salvation. I think you will find in your New Testament at least 9 aspects of salvation. Salvation by grace. We've all read of that. Salvation by faith. Salvation by Christ. Salvation by works. Yes, it's in the Bible. Salvation by fire. Salvation by hope. There are at least 9 outstanding aspects of salvation. I wouldn't doubt there are more, but there are at least 5. And so tonight we just want to make a little introduction to this tremendous truth of salvation. We've already answered the question, well, what is it? And I remind you again, it's not what man does to rescue himself, but it is that work that God has planned and performed that delivers us and rescues us and brings us into the place of blessing both now and for all eternity. I want to take this up very simply. I want you to think tonight about three things concerning salvation. First of all, salvation is important. Secondly, salvation is inclusive. And thirdly, salvation is individual. Now that's very simple. But if you grasp that tonight, you'll go out of this meeting saved. You'll be able to sing not only the melody, but with joy in your heart, I'm saved, saved, saved. And if you are saved, and you grasp once again these three simple truths concerning salvation, you go home with your heart singing. And you'll be saying, thank God, in spite of the problems I have to meet tomorrow. In spite of the difficulties I'm going to face this week, I'm saved. I remember having meetings in another state many years ago. And it was before that break came when souls got saved. Because back in those days, we generally preached a week or two before anyone got saved. Because we believed in plowing up the ground, getting it ready, preaching about sin and hell and judgment. And after a week or two of that, people began to think about the seriousness of being saved. But it took time, it took faith, and it took a lot of strength. Well, it was before the break came. And I was looking to God on that Sunday night, praying. I was living in a little room behind the chapel, batching it there. And I was crying to God all an afternoon that would be the night when the break would come. Well, the break came about 4:30, and the break was in the clouds. And started to rain. And I mean rain. And it rained and rained and rained, and that chapel wasn't the biggest chapel. Love held several hundred. But it had a metal roof. And I began to picture myself preaching to the handful that would be there, trying to shout louder than the rain on the top of that metal roof. Well, I wasn't the most encouraged person in the world, I can assure you that. In fact, I felt just about to the bottom. I was reaching up to see where the bottom was. And then I remember getting up in that blue room and walking around and saying out loud, devil, these things you're telling me may be true, but by the grace of God, I'm saved anyway. And going to heaven. So I trust as we think in a simple way of these three points regarding salvation, that it will make those of you who are unsaved long to be saved, and those of you who are saved sing for joy that you are. I might just digress for another minute before I go on to say, I had scarcely reminded the devil I was saved when there was a knock at the door. And I went to the door of that little apartment and opened it, and there were three women there drenched to the skin. And I said, come in, ladies, come in. And they came in, and the first one said, I'd like to be saved. And the second one said, I'd like to too. And the third one said, I'd like to too. Well, now, I had a good time pointing three drenched sinners to Christ. They got their baptism beforehand, but it was a joy to point them to Christ. And by the goodness of God, we went out into that service, and my memory does not remind me at the moment how many there were, but the Lord in His grace saved all over that chapel that night, with the rain pouring down on that metal roof and me turning on the power as much as I could with my lungs to make them hear. It just shows God works when we look to Him. Is salvation important? If it weren't, why would God talk about so great salvation? Now, we talk about things being great. And, of course, today, we toss that adjective around. This is great, that's great, the next thing's great when you go and look at it. About the greatest thing is the letdown you get when you look at what was supposed to be great. But now God says this salvation is so great, it must be. May I just suggest to you, there are so many things could be said about the importance of salvation and its greatness. May I just remind you of four things that would certainly prove that it is a great salvation. A great person brought it. Think of the Son of God coming from heaven to deliver something to you and me. Think of it. Why, if some high official in the United States were to be at our door tomorrow morning sometime, and when we opened that door, to our surprise, we'd find some high government official there saying, "Mr. McKay, I have brought a gift for you." Now, that would be most unusual, and I'm quite sure it's not going to happen. But you know the wonder of God's beloved Son coming to earth to save my soul has been, I think, more precious to me in the past week than ever before. Instead of it growing stale after 48 years, I've been thinking a little of the greatness of the Son of God. If He had sent Michael, the archangel, that would have been great. If He had sent Gabriel, that would have been great. But God sent His Son into the world. Think of it. If we did nothing more to prove this point, would we not all agree this is a great salvation? This is the most important matter when God the Son came down to earth to bring it to us. But not only did a great person bring it, a great price was paid for it. If that gift that I'm imagining coming to my door tomorrow morning, if that were a gift, the cost of which were to run into thousands of dollars, why, I wouldn't be able to believe it. But the gift I'm talking to you about tonight, the price that had to be paid for, was the precious blood of Christ. You remember Peter wrote it. In his first letter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold." Now, silver and gold don't corrupt. They don't corrupt. But in contrast to what he's now going to speak of, they're simply corruptible things. "We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Think of it. What a price. Do we need anything more to prove this is important? If the Son of God came to earth to bring you salvation and shed His precious blood to purchase it for, Isn't that something of tremendous importance for you? Well, I think we could add to that, that there's a great promise attached to the receiving of it. Now, each one of you that's saved knows your Bible. You could select a promise and complete that point, because our Bible is full of precious promises. Peter speaks of that. Many precious promises. But I'm just going to remind you of that promise that is given to us in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel and the 9th verse. I'm selecting that because of its simplicity. You remember our Lord said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He didn't say he'll feel saved. Now, I've been saved 48 years, going on 49. I don't know whether I've ever felt saved or not, because I don't know what feeling saved is like. I haven't any verse in my Bible that says if you feel thus and so, you're saved. If you don't feel thus and so, you're not saved. I don't know whether I feel saved or not. But I know I am saved. And that's a lot better. So that I give to you this promise, this great promise, to those who accept Christ, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Any man, a black man, a white man, a poor man, a rich man, an educated man, an illiterate man, any man, enter in. That's the one condition laid down. He shall be saved. But there is also a great penalty attached to the rejection of the salvation. A great person brought it. A great price was paid for it. A great promise is given through it. But a great penalty is attached to the rejection of it. You see, going back to my simple illustration, I don't want to belabor it too much, but going back to the thought of some high official coming to my door tomorrow morning with an expensive gift for me, if I, in spite of my name and my racial background, were to say no thank you. Now, it's very difficult to imagine that, but suppose I said no thank you, I don't want it. They couldn't put me in jail for it. They couldn't fine me $100,000 for not receiving that. I would simply lose that gift, whatever it was. But you see, my friend, it's not like that in connection with salvation. Because the only opposite to salvation is loss. Only saved or lost. So that if you reject salvation, then you continue to be lost. And the penalty that the Scripture makes very clear is given to us, shall we say, in two verses in John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son, or he that believeth not on him, let's take the 18th verse first. He that believeth on him, that's the Lord Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Now that's the penalty. And you go down to the last verse of that chapter, the 36th, and you read very similar words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The penalty is just this. You're condemned already. You say, I'm going to wait till the judgment and see how it turns out. And meanwhile, I'm going to try and accumulate all the good works I can. You're too late, my friend. You're condemned already. What's the sense of that man down there on death row? What's the sense of him saying, well, I'm going to wait and see how the trial turns out? Well, they say, well, man, you've already been on trial. You've been proven guilty. You're condemned. Now, that's what the Bible says about those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus. He that believeth not on him is condemned already. And I am preaching to some condemned people tonight. That's why I'm very much in earnest. Not only that, the wrath of God abideth on him like a dark cloud hovering over you if you're unsaved, is the wrath of God. Now, if that wrath were to burst tonight, it would be all up with you. Are you convinced that salvation is important? You should be. But now, thank God, it's not only important, it's inclusive. What do I mean by that? I mean, first of all, it includes the whole world. I could go any place in the world tonight and preach the same message, and it would suit my audience. They might be in the darkest depths of Africa. They might be in the halls of Harvard or Yale University. It wouldn't matter. This is all-inclusive, for it includes the whole world. The whole world needs this salvation. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the millionaire and the man who doesn't own a penny. That's the highest educated educator in the United States or elsewhere. And that's the illiterate that wouldn't know his own name if it were printed in put high letters. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that all need salvation. But thank God, not only is all the world included in the need of salvation, but all the world is included in the provision of salvation. I repeat, I could go anywhere in this wide world. I could look any man, woman, boy, or girl in the face and say, I have a salvation that's for you. In John chapter 3, we read in verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. And writing a little later, in his first epistle, the same writer, John, by the same inspiration of the Spirit of God, in chapter 4 and verse 14 declared, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not a part of it. Not a select few in it. But the world. So thank God, salvation is inclusive. But it not only includes all the world, all mankind, it includes all of a man. You read in Hebrews 10, the last verse of the chapter, of the salvation of the soul. Man has a soul and is a soul. I pointed that out that that's one of the errors of Armstrongism. Very sarcastically, he refers to those who teach in Sunday school and elsewhere that man has a soul. And Armstrong will say, now just turn in your Bible, and it'll say in Genesis chapter 2, that man became a living soul. Now, there's no fool like an educated fool. Did you ever hear of a millionaire that didn't have a million in assets? No. Did you ever hear of a living soul that didn't have a soul? No. The fact that we have a soul is why we are living souls. If I was just a... body, I wouldn't be a living soul. I'd be an animated body. But because I have a soul, I am a living soul, according to the Word of God. And the soul needs to be saved. And it is saved. We read in that verse I referred to, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And my soul was saved 48 years ago when I believed in Jesus Christ. But you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 of the salvation of the Spirit. And you read in several scriptures, Romans 8, for instance, and Philippians 3 and verse 20, of the salvation of the body. Now the salvation of the body lies ahead. Captain Kuhlman and all of our ilk are way ahead of God. And it's just as bad to be ahead of God as to be behind Him. The redemption of the body, when I'll get rid of my defective hearing and defective sight and partial paralysis, is on ahead. I'm quite willing to wait God's time because I want a complete job done when it's done. And when the Lord comes back again, our bodies are going to be saved. I'll deal with that in detail when we get round to being saved in hope, because that's what it's all about. But thank God, God not only includes the whole of mankind when He saves you, He includes the whole of man. Spirit, soul, and body are all saved through this wonderful salvation. That's why I'm giving you a little simple definition. I said it's the complete work whereby God rescues us, recovers us from our ruin by sin. It wouldn't be complete until these bodies are new, and thank God they will be, in the likeness of Christ. No spot nor wrinkle in them in that coming day. Nothing of infirmity in that blessed day. But not only does God's salvation include all of mankind in that's available to all, it not only includes all of the man himself, but thank God it includes all of the Trinity, all of the Godhead, working for our salvation. Who saved me? God the Father. Who saved me? God the Son. Who saved me? God the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing, you see. The whole Godhead is included in the work of salvation. And you'll get it all in one chapter. All you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4, you have the Father choosing. In verse 7, you have the Son redeeming. And in verse 13, you have the Spirit sealing. Now there's more to it than that. But that's enough to show us that this salvation includes the whole Godhead. Just think of it, my friend. It took God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to save me. Spirit, soul, and body. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And doesn't it give you peace of mind to know that the salvation you've got is the work of God entirely? My friend, how could they all be wrong? How could God the Father slip up, and God the Son slip up, and God the Spirit slip up, and not do a perfect job? I thought, of course, it was ridiculous. And so, this salvation includes that, but includes more. It includes what I might call a whole sphere of time. We talk about the past. We talk about the present. We talk about the future. And each is important. And there are certain things we could think about in the past that wouldn't be too pleasant. Certain things we could think about the present wouldn't be too happy. And certain things in the future wouldn't fill us with joy to think of. But this salvation, thank God, covers the whole span. In the past, I have been saved from the penalty of my sins. Those sins committed in the past that brought with them the penalty of death and eternal judgment, thank God that was all taken care of by the death of Christ. But sin is not only that which brings the sentence of death. Sin is a terrible slave master. It has a grip that the strongest man, Samson, couldn't break. And the wisest man, Solomon, couldn't evade. Only God can deliver from the bondage of sin. And thank God, God's salvation includes salvation from the penalty of sin in the past, from the power of sin at the present. And we turn our faces toward the future. The final phase of this wonderful salvation means we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin altogether. Brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, when you and I hear that shout, come up hither, and in the moment that truthfully when I, we rise with our Christ, with our blessed Christ, we'll say an eternal goodbye to sin. Sin that almost took us to heaven. Sin that has dogged us every moment since we've been saved. Thank God we'll say an eternal goodbye to it. We'll never meet it again. And from the presence of sin, we'll be saved forever in the presence of our blessed Savior. Don't you agree with me? God's salvation is an inclusive salvation. Hasn't it and doesn't it include everything that we can possibly need or desire? But let me just remind you in closing, it's individual. Yes. If everyone in this gathering were unsaved, and everyone was to get saved before they leave, they'd all get saved as individuals. If this gathering tonight were 100 times larger than it is, and numbered in the thousands, and everyone got saved, they'd get saved as individuals. And so, my friend, it's not enough for you to know that salvation is important. You may agree on that. I hope you do. It's not enough for you to understand that it is inclusive, all inclusive. You must make it individual. Yes. Is Christ your Savior? In the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, you have a lovely song of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I think one of the sweetest notes in that lovely song is when she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, wait a minute, Mary.
Weren't you immaculately conceived? Weren't you caught up to heaven without dying? That's two of the blasphemies of Roman Catholicism. That's two of the things they teach regarding Mary, which are absolutely unscriptural and blasphemous. No, says Mary, I was a sinner. I was a lost sinner. But I rejoice in God my Savior. She didn't say the Savior of others. She said my Savior. Mary, the mother of Jesus, needed to be saved, and so do you. Yep. And he said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And the Lord Jesus looked at a sinner, as recorded in Luke chapter 7, and he said, thy faith hath saved thee. It's a personal thing. Many years ago, as a younger man, much younger, I was preaching in another state. And the other of the Lord's servants in that area were going off to a Bible conference. I really longed to go. I felt I needed a little spiritual uplift. But I said, Devin, I feel I've got to stay here. You know, I said, there's Eddie up the road there. He's not going to be here very long. I'd like to see him safe. You go to the conference.